Please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. This summer, I had to go and suffer for the Lord in Hawaii on a vacation. You guys could pray for me. But we visited some of the coffee plants, and Kona Coffee is known around the world as some of the best coffee. And so as we're going through these tours, they're talking about how it's made, and there were two things that stood out to me really interesting. There's what is called now the Peaberry Kona Coffee. And now it's become the most expensive Kona coffee. So I looked it up online, and it's about $46 a pound on sale, and people really enjoy it, obviously. Now, what was happening, which the interesting story behind this, is this coffee was made somewhat by accident, because this, they call it cherries. They're little round red things that they peel off the vine, and they open it up, and when they open, they take the red skin off, the bean splits in two. And that's what the beans they've been using to make coffee. Well, the ones that don't split in two, they just kind of discarded and threw away. Well, somebody somehow figured out how to make coffee out of that, and somehow the sugar stays in there, makes a much different taste. Instead of now it being fertilizer, now it's very expensive coffee. Then someone came up with the ingenious idea, because the skins that they were using, the red skins, they just tossed aside, and it was kind of a hassle to get rid of. We're talking tons and tons of this stuff. Someone figured out how to make a powder drink out of that. So they grind that red skin down into a powder drink. Now it's a real healthy drink with a bunch of antioxidants called Kona Red, and that's really expensive. So for years, they were discarding things that seemed on the surface to be very invaluable, but now it's some of the most valuable commodity they have on the farm. And I think that God is an expert at that. He has taken away the discards, the castaways, the rejects, the unwanted, and bringing to himself and using it for his purposes and plans. As we come to Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 24, Paul's going to be describing his own testimony of his life in the past, that he used to be a persecutor of the church, now he's a preacher of the gospel. And so God got Paul, a reject, a castaway, a fighter of the church, and now has used him as, other than Jesus, maybe the most influential person ever in the body of Christ. And God is an expert at that. Jesus himself was rejected, Scripture says. It was prophesied that the chief cornerstone would be rejected, but that's the one the whole foundation is built upon. So God often takes the castaways and the rejects and uses it for himself. So Paul's sharing his testimony. And he goes into that, but that's not the main focus of why he's sharing that. The main focus is he's trying to show that the gospel that he preached didn't come from a human origin. He didn't invent it. He didn't make it up. He didn't get it from anyone else. God directly revealed it to him. So he shares his testimony as, I'm the most unlikely candidate that this message of the grace of God would come to, and then him being a preacher of that message. So as we look at Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 24... the title of the message is The Source of the Liberating Gospel. And Paul has a message that brings liberty. As we focus on the grace of God, as we go into law, it brings bondage. So we always want to be majoring on grace. Let's look at four things from this portion of Scripture. And verses 11 and 12 really gets at the heart of what Paul's trying to say in this first chapter, is in verse 11 and 12, the unlikely source of the gospel. Verse 11 and 12. Let's read those verses. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, basically, let's divide this section up into, first of all, verse 11, the human suggestion. When the gospel's preached, people have a response, well, that's just man's interpretation. Man wrote the Bible, so he really can't trust it, and so they discard the message or reject the message on those terms. So Paul really gets here at the nitty-gritty, saying that, verse 11, coming back to, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. So man did not invent it. Paul categorically rejects that, and he says it ultimately came as a revelation directly to him. Now, the question is, well, how do we know that? Just because Paul says it came from a revelation, or we say as a church, say, this book is from God, the Bible's from God, the message is from God, how do we really know? Well, I'd boil it down. That could be a whole study in itself in the area of apologetics, but I would think at least three simple ways that helps me confirm the Bible is from God. First of all, is prophecy. You read about things that are predicted in the Bible, and you can see how they came true. For example, that Jesus would be born of a virgin, he'd be there in Bethlehem, he'd die upon a cross. These aren't coincidences, this is something supernatural. So the many prophecies in the Bible. The second thing is, I'd say, the changed lives. know about you, I started reading the Bible, and my life started to change. I was going to church all my life, and really no change or transformation. I become a Christian, I read the Bible, and there's a power that comes from the Bible. And it gets on the inside, and it changes. I mean, how many times you read the Bible, and it's like reading your personal thoughts and the very things that you're doing? That's not a human book. That is a divine book. Then lastly, for believers, this only is for the children of God, the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit tells you, this is God's Word. You read it, and there's a conviction, a sense, I need to obey this, I need to submit to this. So Paul here is arguing for the fact that, no, it didn't come from humanity. So what's left? Verse 12, the divine suggestion. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul says that he got it as a revelation. Now, revelation is something that can't be understood unless God explains it to us. He has to come and reveal those truths to us. And he did this for Paul. And if anyone should know how Paul got the message, it would be Paul. And he's given a testimony here. Even in this chapter, he's saying, I don't lie. This is the truth. So it came to him directly from the Lord. Now, it doesn't make sense, just on a human level, that if this Paul made this message up, that he'd sacrifice everything for it. I mean, he was a Pharisee. He was climbing in the religious Jewish world. They persecuted him. If he was married at the time, there's no mention of it in the scripture after that relationship. So if he was married, or maybe his wife died, we're not sure, but to be in the Sanhedrin, you would have to be married. So those relationships are strained. His family would have totally ostracized him. He would have lost everything, ended up in prison. No one does that for a lie. He's received it directly from God. I like what Charles Wesley said about the Bible. He says, the Bible must be the invention either of good men or angels, bad men or of devils or of God. Therefore, number one, it could not be the invention of good men or of angels, for they neither would nor could make a book and tell lies all the time while they're writing it, saying, thus saith the Lord, when it was their own invention. So an angel's not going to lie and say, thus saith the Lord, or a good person wouldn't do that. Second, it could be the invention of bad men or of devils, for they would not make a book which commands all duty, forbids all sin, and condemns their souls to hell to all eternity. See, mankind would not write a book that says, we're all sinners deserving of hell. Number three, therefore I draw the conclusion the Bible must be given by divine inspiration. Just a little common sense there, at least in my mind. So Paul received this revelation starting in Acts chapter 9 when God directly spoke to him, knocked him to the ground. He was blind for 3 days. He becomes a Christian. He's baptized. And then God revealed it to him personally and directly. And this is why Paul is an apostle, a direct apostle, because God directly revealed that message to him. And kind of on another note, which really isn't the main thrust of our study, there are no apostles today. Because an apostle is someone that receives direct revelation from God that we are to submit to and follow. The early church in Acts 2:42, it says they followed the apostles' doctrine. So an apostle is someone that gets message from God. We have to follow it. It's from him. Those type of people do not exist. And they're dangerous when they believe that they are an apostle receiving revelation from God. That's the difference between us and the Mormon church. They have apostles in their church that are believing they're receiving direct messages from God and that the church is to submit to it. Those are dangerous, dangerous situations. We have God's Word, and really, I like to simplify things. Once you master the Bible, live it out 100% and need to know more, then God would give you more information. But no one has arrived at that point yet. So we're not in need of more information. We're in need of a greater ability to follow this, understand this, and yield to it. So there are no apostles today, and there are no apostolettes today either. Just be warned. The second thing, the unlikely messenger of the gospel in verse 13 and 14. Paul's going to say three things about himself, what he was before he started preaching this message of grace. And again, it's a testimony to show, to authenticate the Bible, that surely didn't originate with him, because he really is the least likely candidate to be a messenger of the grace of God. And as we look at that, that thrills my heart, because, I mean, the Lord is gracious in the people that he calls into ministry. He allows us to be in ministry. No one deserves it. No one qualifies. And often he reaches way down to the bottom of the barrel to use the messengers for this message of grace. Because that's what they're doing. They're putting their life on display as the grace of God. Now, what if I came here and said, well, God called me while I was in the womb. And right as I came out of the womb, I started speaking in tongues. I learned Hebrew by age 3, memorized the whole Bible by age 4. Well, of course he called a person like that. But if I stand up here and say, I come from a broken home, unwanted, a discard, a castaway, and God picked me up, the Bible says that your mother and father forsake you, then the Lord will pick you up. He brought me into his family, and I owe everything to him. That's putting the grace of God on display. And God often, not always, often uses the rejects, the unlikelies. That's the grace. Paul, he's saying, I am like the least likely candidate to be an apostle. Let's look at that. First thing, reason, verse 13, he was the persecutor. If you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. This is recorded for us as persecution in Acts chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9. And Paul was zealous about destroying the church. It starts in Acts 7 when he was there at the death of Stephen, where the witnesses laid their clothes at his feet. Then Acts chapter 8, verse 3 says this, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. He made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And then worse, his testimony later in the book of Acts, he says, I caused them to blaspheme. This is why Paul would say, I am the chief of sinners. No one worse than me, because I literally persecuted the church, caused people to blaspheme, had men and women arrested going into their homes and yanking them out. And he knew it was the grace of God that was upon his life. So he was on kind of a one-man wrecking crew to try and stop this new movement within Judaism. He even traveled outside of Jerusalem, 160 miles away to Damascus, to go and find Christians. This guy was determined to destroy things. And you know, the good thing about it is there's nothing that could destroy the church. I love what Jesus predicted, prophesied, or made a statement that the gates of hell or Hades will not prevail against the church. And I don't think that's a reference to the devil. I think it's a reference ultimately to death, that even death itself cannot stop the church. So the worst thing that could happen, you die, but the church lives on, and you live on in heaven. So nothing is going to stop the work of the church. And Paul was fierce about it. I love that story about the French humanist Voltaire in the 1700s. He was one of the greatest spokesmen for atheism. In 1778, he makes this statement. He says, within 100 years, Christianity will be wiped off the face of the map. Now, the interesting thing, within 50 years, his home was bought and by the Geneva Bible Society to print and distribute Bibles throughout Europe. And I looked it up, and someone said, oh, that never happened. But I researched a little bit further. He actually owned two homes, and it was that second home that was bought and purchased. So, yes, you can make these statements, but it's not going to stop the church. It goes on to say in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, then Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. It says he was breathing out threats. It's picturesque language of a boar that is breathing hard. That's how determined Paul was. So this is a guy that God used to be the messenger of the grace of God. Let's try and put it in a modern day equivalent. Let's say we have the leader of ISIS that comes to the Lord. And he starts preaching the gospel of grace, or Osama bin Laden. And he starts showing up in a church. Well, it would be impossible now, but in past, he shows up at a church in Syria. That would really freak people out, but he's there in a church in Syria, and the Christians are looking at this guy. What's he doing here? They're going to be thinking, he's here to spy us out, and that's exactly the reputation that Paul had. Amazing, the grace of God. He refers to him as the least of all the saints, the chief of sinners. There's hope for all of us. Aren't you glad of the grace of God? So Paul is saying, I was in this legalistic religion, I was persecuting the way, and now I become that messenger of the grace of God. Only something supernatural like that could happen. And that really is the story of the church. of God. Excuse me. The Lord taking lives that are ruined and wasted, discarded, claiming them by grace, and then they become a messenger of grace. The second thing he says, he was advancing, or the advancer in verse 14. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation. So he was climbing up the religious social ladder in prominence. That just is so disgusting to Jesus. Jesus says you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you take the bottom spot, you become the servant of all. Be as the younger brother, not as the, take the worst seat at the table. Let the Lord raise you up and honor you in that way. And so even in religion, it has this power structure. You can become more and more influential. And it's totally contrary to the nature of Jesus and the nature of the kingdom of God. But this is what Paul was schooled in, raised in, from a young child. And most likely from age 12 to 15, he went to the most prominent school in the area. Paul was from Tarsus. And there were three areas of religion in that day: Alexandria, Egypt, in Athens, and in Tarsus. Tarsus was a wealthy city, had a great school, and even according to Acts 5 and Acts 22, Paul's testimony, it says that he went to that school and was taught directly by a respected rabbi named Gamaliel. So from a young man, he was being groomed for being kind of higher up in the religion. And this is something that has to be unlearned. I believe that we adapt this from birth because we're from Adam. We don't humble ourselves before God naturally. We don't seek His mercy. We try and fix our own problems. And there's something inside of us like a magnet that's drawn. And we're told, hey, do these things and you'll be all right with God. We gravitate towards that. And it has to be unlearned. The grace of God, the grace is foreign to our natural nature. Our natural nature rebels against that of saying, no, I must do it myself. And this takes a long time to get out of us. It doesn't snap out of us once we get saved. We may be able to say, yeah, I'm saved by the grace of God, but we still operate with God for a long time based on works and law and performance based. That's why I spend a lot of my time teaching on the grace of God to wipe out that mentality. And let me show you how prevalent it is even in the church. Even a church like this where I emphasize the grace of God. Baptism. There's probably a number of people in here that are believers, but they say, well, I'm not ready to be baptized. I got to take care of a few sins. I got to become more understanding of the Bible. I got to do this and that. Then I'll be baptized. That is the problem. You know what? You qualify to be baptized the instant you were saved. In the book of Acts, they baptized them that day because it's not about performance. It's about proclaiming, I'm saved all by the grace of God. And even as I say this to some of you are thinking, I don't know if that's right, that I'm ready to be baptized. That is the problem of human nature in contrast to divine revelation. Grace and law. We are law keepers by nature, performance based. Paul was groomed in this from a young age, and for him to switch on a dime and to preach the message of grace is nothing but a miracle. And the last thing he says about himself, that he was a zealot in the last part of verse 14, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Now, what is he talking about, the traditions? He's not talking about the Bible. He's not talking about the Old Testament scriptures. That would be a good thing to be zealous for. The traditions comes from the Hebrew word, the halakha, which are the oral traditions. Over the years, they'd say, well, Rabbi so-and-so said this, Rabbi so-and-so said this. Then they wrote it all down. It was laws and interpretations, and so the Jews would study that, and they'd be able to quote all these famous rabbis, but it really wasn't quoting the Bible, it was quoting the traditions of a religion. And here's the sad part. Just as people are naturally law keepers, a lot of people will be so zealous for the traditions even that they can't follow the Bible because they're committed to the traditions that they have. Jesus ran into this. If you read Mark chapter 7, it describes the people obeying the traditions of man and rejecting the commandments of God and making the word of God of no effect. Let me read those verses. This is from Mark 7, verse 9 and verse 13. It says, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. making the Word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. It just seems like when a church has to decide, or people in the church have to decide what our denomination does, what our movement does, that becomes the interpretation of the Bible. A lot of times we violate the Bible because we're so dedicated to our tradition. It's just something of fallen mankind. Paul was like that. He was so zealous for those traditions. And even in Calvary Chapel, because we've been around for a while, we become committed to traditions. We've got to be careful. We're all prone to that. But Paul was zealous. He was zealous to those traditions. Philippians chapter 3 is his other testimony. He says, I circumcised the eighth day. He says, according to law, I was blameless. This guy was zealous for this religion. We're not to be zealous for Calvary Chapel and a Calvary Chapel movement. We're to be zealous for Jesus and the power of God's Spirit and what He's wanting to do in our day and age. He also says there in Philippians 3 that he's from the tribe of Benjamin. That was an honor. That's where the first king came from. And no doubt his name Saul was named after the first king of Israel. So this guy had it all as far as a legacy, a heritage. I guess it'd be like naming your son George if you were from Virginia after George Washington. Or if you're nutty, like George Foreman, who had 10 kids, he named all 5 of his boys George. And his justification was, if you're going to get hit as many times as I've been hit by Muhammad Ali, Joe Frazier, Ken Norton, Evander Holyfield, you're not going to remember many names. And so someone asked, what about your girls? Well, he has a girl named Georgetta, of course, and Frida George. Then the last 3 escaped that because his wife said, look, I'll remember their names. And there's Michi, Natalie, and Leola. So this guy was like the Jew of Jews, Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee, dedicated, zealous, not for the grace of God, not for Jesus Christ, but for that legalistic form of religion. You got to realize that people can become more dedicated to their church, dedicated to what their church teaches, than it quenches out what Scripture teaches. This is why you have to be an expert in the Bible. You have to be a studier of the Bible. You can't take what I say or what so-and-so says. And maybe it's the old, now that I'm getting older, I'll hear people quote somebody. Well, so-and-so believes this about that verse. And I'm like, so what? Who's that? I could respect them, but so-and-so here says this about it. It's like, we have these heroes, and they really don't have the weight that they should have. Or we give them too much weight. Dig into the Word. You decipher things out. You let God speak to you. And you have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to be your best teacher. So I'm not an authority over you. I'm going to try and guide you and instruct you, but you have the Holy Spirit residing within you as well. So it's not true just because so-and-so said it. It's true because the Bible says, let's get down to the Bible. And that's where we will be safe. So that's Paul, the unlikely messenger of the gospel. Third thing is the unusual grace in the gospel. And I could preach on this week after week, the grace of God. I love the grace of God. Verse 15 and 16, let's look at 2 things. First of all, a lifetime of grace. Paul's going to describe that God's been gracious to him over his entire lifetime, even though he didn't recognize it. Verse 15 says, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. Paul says that it was God that was pleased to do this, to call him and preach this message. And it didn't start in Acts chapter 9. It actually started while Paul was in the womb. He separated me from my mother's womb. The word separated is interesting. No doubt Paul's having a play on words. It's the Greek word, aphorizo, which means to be separated, which was also the root word for the Pharisees. So they were the separated ones. That was their class. That's how they described themselves. Now Paul's saying, I was separated not by man, but by God. And when you're separated by God and God uses you, all you can do is proclaim the grace of God because you can't take any credit or any reward at all for it. It's all the Lord. It's the grace of God that calls a person. And God called Paul through his grace. We're going to look at that in a second, but it reminded me of Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah says this, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." So this work starts before we're even here. God has a calling and a purpose and his eternal mind and plan, and then he works it out in life. "Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you as a prophet to the nations." And listen to what Jeremiah says to this. Well, praise God. That's confirmation of my calling. That's not what he says. Then he says, "Then I said, ah, Lord, behold, I cannot speak, for I'm but a youth." I mean, God just says, I did this before you were born, before you were formed. I called you, I knew you, I set you apart, I have a plan and purpose for you. Then he looks at his limitations. And that's what we do. God calls us, well, I'm not this or I'm not that. It's all about the grace of God. I stand up here week after week knowing that it is the grace of God, that God could use anyone, but by his grace, he allowed me to participate in his message. It's not real flattering. In the Old Testament, he used a donkey to speak. And he uses one every Sunday morning here at 8:30. I'm not going to make the same thing about the 10:30 service. I haven't been there in a while, but you'll have to determine that in your own mind. But Paul was separated. Even all that religious training, all that legalism, was all preparation for him to be a messenger of the grace of God. You know, God doesn't waste anything. You could say, well, I'm disqualified because I come from this family, or I didn't have this opportunity, or I didn't do this. That was all God allowing those things to happen to make you the person you are today. I know I came from a bad background, in a foster home, and dabbled with drugs, and I know all those things were there to make me the minister I am today. I know that I was allowed to be raised in the Catholic Church, to be legalistic and try and follow the commandments, not be able to do so, and be stuck to the traditions. Just like Paul. I understand law. I understand why people gravitate. So it helps me preach the message to people. And just by a show of hands, how many of you were raised in the Catholic Church? See, that's our best aquarium. I mean, they're preparing them by law, saying you're a sinner, there's a heaven, there's a hell. They get some good solid, but they don't tell us about salvation, that we can be saved. And really, the Catholic Church is like the law preparing people for the message of grace. So I look back at that and I realize I'm not mad at the Catholic Church. I'm glad for the things that I learned and it prepared me and showed me I was a sinner, but they just never told me that God would forgive me and accept me through what Jesus did on the cross. That was all preparation. Nothing is wasted. Whatever school I went to, whatever friends I was connected to, everything from my mother's womb from that day to the day that I got saved, the grace of God was working on me, preparing me to bring this message of grace. And then God reached out to Paul at some time and he knocked him to his feet, blinded him, and he speaks to him. He says, "Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads." That means the Holy Spirit was goading him all along, trying to prod him to the grace of God. So God had to step up the measure and kind of knock him flat. I'm glad that God knocks us flat from time to time. And literally, I was flat on my back, and that's when I heard the grace of God because of an illness. The guy came and invited me to a Bible study, and it was all, and I got saved there. And that person, as many of you know, is Richard Shork, who's now pastoring over in Monrovia. Now his son is helping here, and we're co-pastoring. God had that all planned out years ago. There's no way I'd be able to see it. It's all about his grace, his power, and his wisdom. God is so awesome. That's why it's great to be walking in the grace of God. So God used this zeal of Paul and learning to, because he's able to minister to many, and it was all part of Paul's background. Even all the education that Paul received. Paul could go to Athens, he could preach the gospel, and go to the intellectual elite, and people got saved. And I hate it when people say, oh, Paul messed up, and he was doing a gospel, trying to trick people and not really preaching repentance. People got saved there. And I would challenge anyone today, go to Harvard, go to their faculty, preach the gospel to them, connect with them, and see people get saved. Then we have something to measure that by. But he could stand there and quote Greek poets without notes. And God used that all that background. So God could use someone very smart, and God could use someone not quite as smart. See how politically correct I snuck that in, not quite as smart. He could use dumb people. Let's just put it the way it is. Praise God for that. So Paul says, I am able to be under law, according to those who are under law. I am able to be with those without law, so I can win more to Christ. All this was preparation. So here he is, He's talking about all these works, all that he did. He knew about law, and then the grace of God comes in. And you're going to see a switch. He's going to start saying, God did this and God did that, versus I advanced and I persecuted and I was this. That's what grace does. That's when you know someone knows the grace of God, when they talk about the Lord and not about their advancing and their works. They got it. So, all that was preparation. And then to bring that liberty, because law can't set free. And even though I was raised in the Catholic Church, there were times I wanted to be good. But I couldn't. I'd try. I'd say, oh, that's it. I'm not going to do that anymore. And I'd fall flat on my face. There's no power in that. There's no liberty. But the gospel of grace brings liberty and freedom and transforms a person's life. That's the awesome message to preach. Liberty. Reminds me of the guy that said, oh, I could quit smoking on my own. It's no problem. I've quit 200 times this year already. God's able to set free. The grace of God transforms, changes, and sets free. What a message we have. And God prepared him all in this law and religion, and then to show you how awesome grace is. And he's done that for many of us. The second thing about the unusual grace of God, let's look at the purpose of grace, verse 16. He says, to reveal his Son in me. That's salvation. The grace of God has the end result is that Jesus is going to be revealed in you. Well, that's quite a challenge, isn't it? Well, I mean, the bottom line is, it is God's purpose, God's design, God's power, and his ability to do so. I'm not going to try and go out and be like Jesus. I can't. But he could reveal himself in and through me in many ways. And one of the ways he does is by taking someone that has such a messed up life in the past, and I can talk about the grace of God. That's revealing Jesus. And he transformed some of the areas that were from my past. That's revealing Jesus in me. Not going to be a perfect representation, but that's his plan. So salvation isn't just forgiveness, but transformation. That transforming, that only comes by the grace of God. Romans 8 says that God's purpose in electing us is to transform us into the image and likeness of his Son. And that happens the moment we get saved. It's the process. And then when we are in heaven, we're going to be more and more like him. So he's produced these spiritual babies so we'd look like him eventually. We want to see Jesus in and through us. That's the purpose. I live in Brea, and there's some good churches there, and there's some lousy churches there. I want to tell you about two signs that are there present now in the city, or were in the city. One I drive by, and their advertisement on their marquee is going solar. Like, what does that have to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Good for you. Now, I know that this church is liberal could be, so their message is, hey, we're like earth-friendly, so come to our church. The other church, on the other side of Brea, I can't remember the exact words, but it says, shoot for the stars, go beyond the horizon. What is that? Like, let's come to church and get a pep talk. You can do it. And it's like, no, the message is Jesus. The message is God revealing himself through his people. That's the outgrowth of the grace of God. When we get away from Jesus, we get away from everything. So he wants to reveal himself in us. Then, specifically, as he drills down a little bit further, he wants to give you a more specific ministry. All of us should reflect the nature of Jesus and growing in that area. So that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. So here this grace of God is first to transform the person's life, because God's concerned more about the messenger than he is about the message I preach. God loves me. He doesn't love me because I'm a pastor. He loves me, and he wants me to be like him. That's the focus. But then he gives you a specific ministry. And for Paul, it was to preach to the Gentiles. Again, this is the grace of God. Paul would be the least likely candidate to preach to the Gentiles. The Jewish tradition, some of the rabbis taught that the Gentiles were created so they could be fuel for the fires of hell. Many of them were unsavable, unreachable, and many of the Pharisees, they wouldn't even want to touch sinners that were Jews, let alone Gentiles. And Paul's raised in that mindset, and God says, go to them. You'd be like, whoever you think the dirtiest person is on the planet, go them and minister to them and preach the gospel to them. And let's say, for example, let's say you were raised and you're as prejudiced as all prejudice could be. I mean, you hate people. I mean, hate. And then God says, go minister to them. That's that transforming power that God brings about. And God will often bring us to places that we really never thought we'd ever want to be. It's amazing, this grace of God. It's able to transform. And so that's why Paul's saying, I didn't get this from flesh and blood. My flesh and blood were telling me, these people are worthless. They're castaways. They're rejects from God. They'll never be in heaven. Stay away from them. Some of the Pharisees wouldn't even go on Gentile dirt. As they did, they had to wipe the dirt off. I mean, they were so prideful, arrogant. See what grace does? See, religion really does produce hate and pride. Grace humbles us and realizes anyone's a candidate for salvation. So first he wants to reveal himself in you, which is a miracle. Then he wants to give you a specific ministry saying, go help people in this area. And a lot of times it's the most unlikely thing that you'd ever think you were called to do. As I'm going through this portion of Scripture, I felt the Lord show me, remind me, is that he gave me a unique ministry, a specific ministry. I refer to myself as a scrap collector. That's the new ministry that the Lord's given to me over the last couple decade or 15 years. I go around collecting worthless objects. And the Lord showed me that's people. Go around and get the discarded, the ones that are cast away, the ones that people say, that guy will never make it. Says, that's the one you want, I want you to help. And over the years, it's been like a magnet. People have been drawn to me that have been cast away from other churches, kicked out, rejected, despised, been told, oh, you'll never make it in the ministry. Somehow my life comes across them, and they're all bent and hurt and worn out, and God starts to reshape them. Now, I should probably call it a Barnabas ministry, because that sounds a lot more spiritual. But surely I'm a scrap collector. You don't want to know why? Because I was a piece of scrap that was discarded. I said scrap. Are you listening careful? That was discarded, and God cleaned up and used for his glory. I didn't think I was going to do that. I didn't think that was the ministry of the Lord, but that's what he's given to me. So you're my beloved pieces of scrap. All right, let's move on. So the purpose of grace. Meditate on that. God revealing himself in you, character, and then giving you a specific ministry. That's probably way beyond your ability to do. The last section, the unusual teamwork in the gospel, verses 17 through 24. Well, according to my clock, it's 6:33, so I got plenty of time. All right, let's look at four things about this teamwork. Number one, it sounds kind of counterintuitive, but the first word in order that God's going to build a team is isolation. Interesting, huh? God's ways are not our ways. So Paul says, nor did I go up to Jerusalem. Now, that'd be the obvious thing. I'm an apostle. I'm called by God. I need to go speak with the other apostles. We need to get along together and kind of have a prayer meeting, and they could lay hands on me. And officially, I'm one of those guys. He says, I didn't go to Jerusalem. To those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Goes to Arabia. I'm the deserts. And it's recorded, as you put all the scriptures together, which is the easiest thing to do. He spent 3 years in Arabia. What was he doing there? Nobody knows. But he wasn't developing a team with the other apostles. He was isolated. Interesting, just interesting parallel. How long did Jesus spend with his disciples training, discipling them? About 3 years. So he was out there with Jesus. Maybe that's when he received all the revelations that he's been given in the scriptures. Maybe that's when he was caught up to the third heaven. No one knows when those things took place, but he received revelation at some point, and God was building in him the message of grace. Was he being transformed and changed? We don't know. We just know that God took him aside and said, we're going to set you aside for 3 years. You're not going to have any contact with any of the leadership, but it's my preparation in you. That's hard to do. When God calls you, you want to get out there and do it. But a lot of times, well, let's go away for a little while. Let's have nothing happen for a while. And we're like, what's going on? Why isn't God doing this and doing that? And it's very frustrating. But it helped me. I read something Spurgeon said. He said, some fruit ripens best in the shade. What he means by that, it's not in the direct limelight of everything. It's kind of hidden over in the corner. No one sees it. It's just ripening. And maybe that's what God's doing with you. He sets you aside. He's isolated. You're just ripening right now. Now, it's hard to put all the things together in a timeline for the Apostle Paul. I want to give you some of those things. And what we find is that in Acts chapter 9, Paul gets saved. Ananias comes, lays hands on him. He gets healed. He gets baptized. He gets filled with the Spirit. And God speaks to him about his ministry. And then what happens near the end of Acts chapter 9, at verses 19 through 25, it says that he went into Damascus and he preached the word there. And then persecution rose up and he had to escape, so the disciples sent him away, lowered him down in a basket. Now, it's impossible really to say, did that happen like right after he got saved? Or did he go into this Arabian area for 3 years and then come back and preach this message of grace and all these people got upset? So it's very hard to know exactly the timeline. Most people think that Paul went immediately into Arabia, spent 3 years, then comes back to Damascus where he got saved and preaches, and all this persecution rises because he's bringing this message of grace. So during that 3 years, God was working on him. God sometimes takes a long time to do things in our life, right? 3 years, that's a long time just to be set aside. Someone gave me a nice coffee mug for Christmas, and on it it says purgatory. Not purgatory, but purgatory. And it says, the anguish prolonged period spent waiting for a fresh pot of coffee to be ready. That's purgatory. So sometimes there is an anguish in that time that you're waiting. Waiting for God to open up a door of opportunity. Waiting to kind of establish that ministry. And it could be a long period of time. For Paul, it was much longer than 3 years. The best I can make it out, from the time that he got saved in Acts 9 to the time the church sent him out as a missionary in Acts 13, it's somewhere between 11 and 13 years. 11 and 13 years. And this is for Paul the Apostle. So things don't always happen so quickly in people's lives. So God isolated him, gave him the message, worked on him, worked on the messenger first, and then he's going to bring him in connection with other people. The second thing about teamwork is mutual respect, verses 18 through 20. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. So he goes out in the desert area. God does whatever he's going to do. He comes back to Damascus, preaches. Problems arose, and then he goes to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. So after 3 years being converted, he spent 2 weeks with Peter. Again, he's saying, I didn't get this message from the apostles. I got it directly from Jesus. So he went to see Peter because he knew he had to go down there and bow down and kiss Peter's ring and talk with the first pope and get approval for his ministry. There was nothing like that in the Bible. My first pastor, Mike McIntosh, said, if you're going to be the pope, you need to spell that with two O's. So you think on that. I said that. One guy said, what's popo? I can't help you on that one. But he went to see Peter. The word see literally means to go to a person that's of distinguished position. To go meet with him face to face, to be personally acquainted with him. He was not going for approval. He was just going to be connected to get to know Peter. Because he was on the same level, the same status. They were both apostles. And they came to the conclusion, Paul, you go to the Gentiles. Peter, you're the apostle to the Jews. So God's developing the teamwork in that way. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So he saw Peter, he saw James. Again, this came directly from God. Now concerning this thing which I write to you indeed before God, I do not lie. And you're really kind of taking on a legal term here. This is what you'd say in a court of law. Like we'd say, I swear. People say, you know, I swear on a stack of Bible. I swear on my mother's grave. You know, all those types of things. This is kind of a serious thing. I'm not lying about this. The third thing, as we look at, is time in verses 21 through 23. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. So if you put Acts chapter 9 together, the last verses 27 through 30, Paul preaches why he's there in Jerusalem. That's what he does. And you know what? The people, another uproar happens. And so the disciples begin, we got to send Paul out of here. And they send him away to Caesarea and then back to his hometown in Tarsus. So wherever he goes, he's causing problems because he's preaching this message of grace. And so when he went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, he's going back home to the hometown of Tarsus. And he's going to be there. And he's going to be there about 4 years. Doing what? Well, I'm assuming he was working, tent maker, and he was preaching the gospel. We don't hear of any church being established or any great movement. He's just there 4 years. So now we have 7 years or so that he's saved, and now he's working a job, and I'm sure that he's preaching the gospel. Kind of incognito. No one knows about him. He's not the great Paul the Apostle yet. But what happens is, when he persecuted the church earlier in Acts 7 through 9, disciples were spread out all over the place. And a church started in a city called Antioch in Syria, up north. And so when that church, it was a bunch of Greek-speaking Jews that got saved, the church of Jerusalem sent Barnabas to check it out. Barnabas shows up, and he sees what's going on, and he decides, well, I'm going to go get Paul, because Paul will be great for this ministry, and he brings Paul into the church at Antioch. And then Paul becomes part of that leadership team, and he's probably there for about 4 years before he's sent out in Acts 13. That's why you got 3 years in Arabia, 4 years in Tarsus, 4 years there in Antioch. 11 years. Maybe longer. There's some travel in there. So somewhere between 11 and 13 years, we're not precise, before Paul's sent out as a missionary. But Barnabas is the one that came alongside and said, hey, this guy'd be great for this ministry. And we need those Barnabases that'll stick up for you. And Barnabas has an incredible ministry, and God was linking them together. And I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. So the churches didn't know him by face. I obviously heard about him, heard about his former conduct. And then in another place in the book of Acts, it says that Paul tried to join churches there in the area, but no one wanted him to be there. The brethren were suspect of him. Once again, it was Barnabas that came along and vouched for the Apostle Paul. Interesting, the Apostle to the Gentiles, going to plant all these churches, was rejected by the church at one point. And I think that's all part of the preparation plan. I think you have to be in church, take some of your wounds, you have to get punched a few times, stabbed in the back a few times to see if you're going to make it. Because ministry is not easy. And if you quit because someone hurt your feelings, you know, that's like the lousiest excuse. What if Paul said, these churches aren't accepting me? And he went away and pouted. I'm not going back to that church ever again. I'm going to find a new church. And then they didn't like him. I'm sure it was hard and difficult. But Barnabas came along, adapted in, and they started hearing about his testimony. And eventually, Paul got accepted into the church there in Antioch, became part of the leadership team. Eventually, the Lord says, separate me, Barnabas, Saul, to the work that I've called him. The last word is glory. And they glorify God in me, or because of me. Worship and glory and honor. God receives all the credit when the grace of God is being manifested. When the gospel of grace is preached, God gets the credit. When law is preached, man gets the credit. So law edifies, builds up man. Grace humbles us. I mean, try to go to the average non-believer that thinks they're a good person and tell them that you are living a lifestyle that is deserving of eternal hell. How are they going to respond? They're not going to say, oh, thank you for sharing that with me. They're going to say, who do you think you are? You are this, and you do this, and you do that, and who are you to judge? You're going to get it. Because that message is humbling to man, and it gives all the credit and honor and glory to the Lord. So when they heard about Paul, they glorified not Paul. He wasn't advancing in Christianity like he was advancing in Judaism. They saw the remarkable, incredible grace. Even to the point when he showed up for church, they thought he was a spy there to spy out what was going on so he could persecute them. That's how radical of a conversion this was. And then God ultimately receives all the honor and all the worship. I'll finish with this, because it's still 6:33, according to my clock. I think worship, and there needs to be instruction on worship, for sure, because people think, I'll just worship according to the dictates of my own heart. No, we worship Spirit and truth, according to what the Bible teaches. But the more we understand the grace of God, I think the easier worship is. Because we're so thankful. But the more we think we did something that God owes us, our prayers could take along those lines, and worship isn't quite as eruptive and spontaneous in our hearts. So consider this morning just this incredible message of grace that we have the opportunity to preach, be messengers of, and ultimately He gets all the honor and credit and glory. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank